So as we look here at 1 Peter chapter 4, we're actually going to finish up chapter 4 as we study verses 12 through 19, and that kind of will finish our focus on the suffering of the Christian in general as it pertains to suffering for righteousness or for the name of Christ. Chapter 5 focuses a little bit on the elders of the church and the leaders, the attitude that they are to have, and then some general exhortations to the body of Christ, specifically concerning humility, and then we will end our study in 1 Peter. And so we should be able to finish this before we do our next rotation with the preaching in Sunday school. So we're getting very close to the end of our study here in 1 Peter. But for this morning, let me begin by reading verses 12 through 19, and that will be our text for today. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." You know, I mentioned that I've kind of titled this section The Fellowship of the Suffering, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien and his books. The most popular would be The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, of course, if you know his writings. And in that world, in that book, that fantasy world, there is a place called Middle-earth, and there is this battle that is raging, that has been going on, and there is a fellowship that is forged. They bring together these unlikely companions to make this team, if you will, where they are, their goal, their purpose is to destroy this ring of power, okay, this one ring that is wanted by this dark lord Sauron. He wants to get a hold of that ring so then he can control, he can rule everything. And so the fellowship understands they have been brought together, and as they come together, their mission is destroy this ring. Take it, cast it back into the fire of Mount Doom, and we'll, you know, we're going to see the end of this wickedness and this struggle upon Middle-earth. And so almost immediately, if you are reading the books or you're watching the movie, you see where they start to run into trouble. And that fellowship is immediately broken. It's split. Not that they're no longer working together, but they're not all together. They are all over the place. And each one or each group is suffering some kind of attack, some kind of assault, some suffering, some opposition to some degree, some worse than others, but they all are suffering in some way, shape, or form. And the others really aren't aware of it. Because obviously they don't have the technology that we do, or we can just send a text, "Hey, I need help." I mean, it could have been weeks or months before they are actually finding out what's going on. But they have that united purpose. They are part of that fellowship, and no matter where they are marching towards that goal, and they are experiencing some kind of persecution, some kind of suffering. Now in the end, they do prevail. But not without casualties. It takes a great toll on them. But in the end, the goal is accomplished. Now, of course, that whole idea of Middle Earth and Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, that's all fiction, it's all fantasy. But when we look here at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we do see a very real fellowship. And this is what Peter is focusing on as we look at this section this morning. He's looking at this fellowship of Christians, a fellowship of Christians who have been brought together in Christ, but in this context of 1 Peter, they are scattered. Remember, take a look here at 1 Peter chapter 1. They are scattered throughout Pontus. This is chapter 1, verse 1. Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, they are chosen, verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And so as Peter introduces his letter, his epistle to his brethren, he says, you are all called, you are all part of this fellowship, but you are scattered. You are not all together, but you are all working for the same purpose. You're all called for the same purpose. You all serve the same master. And as we progress through the letter, we see here in chapter 4, as he is addressing his dear brethren, that they share in sufferings, regardless of where they are, because of their association with Christ and their place in that fellowship. And so they are sharing in these common sufferings. And so as we look at verses 12 through 19 this morning, we're going to see here kind of this, we're going to break down this text in four different sections. The first one is that suffering is a common experience to Christians. Okay, if you are a Christian, there is going to be some point in your life where you are suffering to some degree. Some greater than others, and some for a longer period of time, but we're all going to have some kind of opposition, some kind of suffering, some kind of persecution that is common to the Christian life. And then the second point is that there are acceptable and unacceptable situations of suffering. So we'll talk about that. And then the third one is that there is a parental aspect to the sufferings of Christ. We're going to see here that the suffering is not just common, but God allows his people to go through suffering. We'd say he allows it, he ordains it, he orchestrates it, he uses it. But as a loving father, he always does it for the greater good, for the good of his people. And so in a parental way, there is that aspect to suffering. And then the fourth point is that all those who belong to the fellowship of Christ, they share a great comfort and assurance while in the midst of suffering. There is one common hope. That is the living hope that we have, that Peter talks about in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so here we'll see that Peter kind of affirms that living hope, brings it up again as he's talking about our souls being entrusted to the faithful Creator. And then we'll make that connection there when we get to verse 19. So let's look at verses 12 and 13 as we begin looking at the common experience of suffering. You know, as Peter brings his brethren to this section of his exhortation, he uses a very strong term of endearment. He calls them beloved. Now, that may not seem like a big deal looking at one word and he moves on, but here as we look at this, he's addressing his brethren as what Robert Thomas says, with intelligent and purposeful love that will call forth a corresponding love and readiness to obey. And so Peter understands that we share this common love in Jesus Christ, that because he first loved us, then we love others. Because you are a child of God and I am a child of God, we love one another. And so even if he has never met some of these or most of these brethren, he still loves them because of the common bond that they have in Christ, because they have been renewed in Christ and they're called the children of God. And so we see that he is catching their attention, and he says, listen, my loved one, listen, my beloved children, my beloved saints, my beloved brethren. You know, and we see that's not uncommon to see. Take a look at 1 John. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, we see here a term of endearment that John is using. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So here he's using, not beloved, but he's using a word, technia, which is the idea of a child that is receiving the nurture and care and love. You are looking at these little, dear children. You look at chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. So we see there that reference. Verse 7 of chapter 3, little children. Okay, and so here he's talking again to those who are very dear to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so as we look at this, we see here, this is the same mentality in Peter. As he is writing to his brethren, he's concerned for them, he's exhorting them, he's giving them direction and hope. He begins this last section of chapter 4 by calling them his beloved. And so we see there that very strong term of endearment for them. And I have no doubt that Peter had in mind the love that Christ showed to him in restoring Peter. Do you remember when Peter denied Christ? Remember, Peter says, everyone's going to leave you, they're all going to flee, but not me, I'll die for you. And Christ says, you know, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And that's exactly what Peter does. When he's confronted by the servant girl while he's around the fire, hey, you're one of them. No, I'm not. You sound like a Galilean. You're from the region. I'm not. No, you are. You're one of his disciples. I don't even know the man. And then we're told that he and Christ, they see each other, and if Peter is weeping, he's mourning because he has denied Christ. But Christ doesn't leave him in that state. John chapter 21, take a look here. 21 verses 15 through 17. This is after the resurrection of Christ. We see here in chapter 21, verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And so here as Peter was restored, and commentators do make mention of the fact that Peter denied Christ three times, and he was asked three times if he loves Christ. And then Christ restores him and then gives him some very specific commands. One in particular, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of those who are mine. And when we see here back in chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 12, Peter has been showing that throughout the entirety of this epistle. And now as we get to the close of chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And so here, after grabbing the attention of his brethren, calling them beloved, showing his love for them and the common love they share, he addresses this wrong inner attitude as it is in relation to suffering. And it was common among his brethren, and I know, because I've seen it and I've heard it, and perhaps you have as well, that it's very common today within Christianity, within those who profess to be Christians. And the misconception is this, is that suffering somehow should be foreign to the Christian life. That if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, you're a child of God, then you shouldn't have suffering, you should have prosperity. You should have this great joy and blessing, and everything should be great if you have this faith in Christ. And the reality is that is not what the Bible teaches. Okay? And as you look here, it seems that there were those within the body of Christ who were scattered, receiving Peter's letter, who had that wrong understanding of suffering and that wrong understanding of the Christian life. And so he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. You know, this statement, do not be surprised, it's a very strong prohibition. It is coming from God through Peter, and he's telling his brethren as a command, do not be surprised, don't be dismayed, don't think that this is something that is odd or strange, because it's not. Suffering is part of the Christian life. And so as they are receiving this command to not be surprised at the suffering that they endure, it's for the purpose of the fact that they don't have at this point the ability to understand why they should be persecuted. And so Peter's going to explain to them why it's not foreign, to try to get their mind straight, to get them thinking correctly. and not have the wrong idea that if there's suffering, that should not be part of the Christian life. And now, this is not in the notes, but you know, I have spoken with many people who are in situations of suffering, whether it's financial ruin or it's health issues, maybe the death of a family member, or you know, relationship problems, whatever it might be, loss of a job, and because they have been subjected to bad theology as it comes to suffering and prosperity, many of them have thought and asked the question, and asked me specifically, what did I do wrong? Is God punishing me? Why is this happening to me? And I have to take them back and remind them that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is plagued with sin. We live in a world that is not meant to last. And because of sin, everything in this world is broken. Everything in this world is fallen. And when you and I experience things that are harmful or disappointing or they bring sadness to us or loss, whatever it might be, we have to look at that as first of all, we can say it's because of sin. Not necessarily because that person committed a specific sin and God is punishing them for that sin with that specific trial or that situation, but in general, everything bad that happens is because of sin. Sometimes it is because of something we do, and it's the consequence, and God allows us to pay that consequence and brings it upon us. But not every single situation of suffering or difficulty or whatever it might be is a result of some specific sin we have committed, and God is now punishing us for that. It's also not an indication that there is a problem with God. I have heard people who profess to be Christians who question God. Well, if God loves me, why is he letting this happen? As if there's something wrong with God's love, or maybe God was deceiving them in saying, I love you, but hey, I'm going through this, so God must not love me. Is there something wrong with God, or is there something wrong with me? And unfortunately, when people have that kind of prosperity and all of this kind of rainbow cotton candy kind of gospel message, you know, it sets them up for failure and disappointment. And so Peter is telling his brethren, don't be surprised when these fiery trials, these fiery ordeals come upon you. They are common, as we'll see here. They're common to the Christian, common to the Christian life. So he's calling them to action once again by renewing their minds, by having the right mindset. And he's saying you can't have the mindset that is really natural to humans, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer. And as a believer, we have to fight that urge to start thinking that, you know, this should not be happening to me, or why is this happening to me? I mean, because when bad things happen, and you know, especially with those who don't have the renewed mind of Christ, they're going to ask questions. Why do these things happen? You know, just in the past couple of 2 or 3 months, we've had 2 funerals in our family. And, you know, there are many who were not saved, and many, as you're hearing their testimonies or they're giving their eulogies, you think they really don't understand life and death. They really don't understand the importance of being right with God. They really don't have hope. And even as we have heard, at least at these 2 services recently, the Catholic priests who were officiating over these services, because our family is primarily Catholic, zero gospel and zero hope. And I think, no wonder they're so confused. No wonder they're so saddened. But, I mean, of course, it's a difficult time, and you grieve when somebody you love has passed away. But if you don't have Christ, and you look at illness, or you look at death, you look at other things that happen in this world, and here specifically, this is a directed attack, a direct attack on those who are Christians. If your mindset is not right, you're going to think, why is this happening? And you're going to be shocked by it. You're going to be dismayed by it. And Peter says that has no place in the Christian mind. Do not be surprised when these things hit you. Do not be surprised when you find yourself in the midst of suffering. That's where the unbelieving mind is, and God never promised that. And so we understand here that, in fact, take a look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 20. And we're going to see what Jesus himself told his disciples concerning how the world will treat them. We'll begin in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And so as you're looking here, Christ is telling his disciples, get ready. And they saw, those disciples who were with him for three and a half years, they saw the way that many of those who are in this unbelieving world hated Christ. They saw the response of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who would oppose Christ and attack him verbally and physically. And he says, hey, if they're treating me this way, guess what? They're coming for you as well because of association. You claim to be my disciple, well then they're going to attack you. If they had no problem attacking me, they will have no problem attacking you. And so, of course, Peter heard that from Christ himself, and Peter is telling his brethren here, don't be surprised by this fiery ordeal. It is not an uncommon thing. In fact, it's a common experience within the body of Christ. Now, this suffering comes in all sorts of degrees and forms, and here Peter calls it a fiery ordeal. Okay? And so some see here that he's talking about the intensity of the suffering that is coming, that they are really in these fiery situations that's going to bring the heat and crank it up. Others see this more as a trial by fire. And I'm sure you've heard that term, trial by fire, but also refiner's fire. And so the idea here is not so much talking about the intensity of the suffering they're experiencing at that specific time, but the fact that when the fire is turned up and these smelters, the metal workers, will bring those metals into that fire, it breaks them down, but it purifies them. So some see the intensity aspect here. Others look at it and say, no, this is more, Peter is talking about the purity aspect of it. That when you see these fiery ordeals, these tests coming, see them as a trial by fire or see them as a refining fire. And don't be surprised by that, because God is using that to bring you to a place where you weren't before that trial. He's going to make you stronger. He's going to make you more committed to Him. Something good is going to come from this. I just started a new semester at the Los Angeles Bible Training School, and this semester I'm teaching through the book of Daniel. And we're going to be looking at all of those stories that many people love from Daniel, looking at the lion's den and the handwriting on the wall, and of course, the fiery furnace. When Daniel's companions are told, you know, you need to bow when you hear these instruments, and you need to pay homage to the king, worship the king, and if you don't, where are you going? You're going into the pit of fire. And they say, we can't, O King Nebuchadnezzar. We will not bow down, and our God will save us if he wants to. I mean, that's kind of a summary of their words. He can, but even if he doesn't, even if he chooses to let us go through the fire and be consumed by the fire, we are still not going to bow to you and worship you, although we respect you and your position as the king of Babylon. And they are thrown into the fire after Nebuchadnezzar orders it to be heated 7 times hotter, meaning just bring it, make it as hot as you can, and they come out and not even the smell of smoke is on them. In that situation, they were spared. They came through that trial by fire, that refiner's fire, that fiery ordeal, and they were okay. Not everyone does, though. I mean, some go through the fire and they are consumed by it. Many will be martyred as they are suffering. Well, Peter's not guaranteeing anything here as far as making it through, but as he's looking at the fiery ordeal, it's going to become more and more clear that he's probably talking more about a trial by fire or a refiner's fire. And this idea of the refiner's fire, the trial by fire, is not anything that is uncommon to Scripture. Take a look at Proverbs 27, and we're on the back on page 2. Of the notes, but Proverbs 27:1. It's actually 27:21, excuse me. It says, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded to him." And so again, here we see the comparison, the way that silver and gold is put into the crucible, and the crucible would have been some kind of clay, some pottery, this container that is put in there, then it's exposed to an intense heat and it's broken down. He says, each is tested by the praise accorded to him. If you look at Psalm 66, verse 10. Psalm 66:10 says, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." And so here we see the understanding by the psalmist that, God, you have refined us. You have put us through the fire. You have exposed us to the fiery ordeal. Whatever it is, somehow God has refined them as silver is refined, meaning you've made us better. It didn't feel good while we were going through it, but we came through it and we are now refined because that was your plan and your purpose. Even in 1 Peter, go back to 1 Peter and look at chapter 1, verse 7. This is not the first time that Peter mentions these trials or this intensity of persecution that comes upon them. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, actually we'll start in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here, as you're looking throughout Scripture, the Proverbs, the Psalms, you look here at 1 Peter, he says there's a purpose in this. You are going through suffering, you're going through trials, they're temporary, they're here on earth, they're not in glory, but they're preparing you for glory. And ultimately, you're going to go through them, and it's going to result in praise and glory and honor when Christ comes. And that's what we see here back in chapter 4, verse 12. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal coming among you, which comes upon you for your testing, for your refining, okay, to make you pure, to make you stronger, to make you what God wants you to be, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And so again here, this is not a strange thing. This is a commonality within Christianity. It is interesting here as you're looking at this mindset that they have to have. This goes back to what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." So the mindset that was in Christ, you have to have the same mindset. Verse 12, don't be surprised by these trials. You know, purge that thought from your mind. Have the right mindset. Know why these are coming upon you. Know that they're common. That way you can go through this suffering, and it will ultimately bring good to you and glory to God. So they have to have that proper mindset. And they're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. As we see here, look at verse 13. Right, but to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, okay. And so that actually has the kind of the idea of fellowship. So sharing in the suffering of Christ comes from a Greek word, which is koinonia. Maybe you're familiar with that term. A church that I was raised in has one of their Bible study groups called koinonia, and it means fellowship. And so here we see Peter is using a form of that word, and it means to enter into a fellowship or to join oneself to someone as an associate. So here he's saying, as you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, the understanding is you're joining this fellowship. You have committed yourself to the same purpose. You've committed yourself to Christ, and you're committed to whatever he teaches and to glorify him and follow him. You are part of, we would say, the team of Christ, the body of Christ. And so the understanding here is your mentality, don't be surprised, and remember, understand, you are part of this fellowship. So if they persecuted Christ, they will persecute you. And so that's part of that mindset there. And then Peter goes on to say, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And so here is again part of the mentality that we are to have, that when we are in situations of suffering, we don't, you know, sit back and wallow and complain and wonder, you know, why is God allowing this to happen? And you know, this shouldn't be happening to Christians. Or, you know, I go to church, I read my Bible, why are these things happening? I mean, all the things that people have said and say today. You know, the mentality should be joy. It doesn't mean that you're happy in those situations, but the great living hope that we have is what helps us to maintain the joy, knowing that the sufferings of this world are temporary, and they are going to stay here on the earth when God calls us home, that this is not going to be our state of living forever, that this is going to come to an end. And while we are here, there's purpose in it, and when we go through it with the right mindset for the sake of the name of Christ, we bring glory to God. So even in the suffering, we can maintain that joy. And after all, that is what we have seen in other passages. Look at James, right? Book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so here again we see another exhortation, another command. Consider it all joy. Have that mentality of joy. Rejoice, even when you are in a situation of suffering or trials. Why? Because there's a purpose to that. It's not random. God's not going to allow you to go through anything that ultimately won't bring glory to Him or good to you. He will use every situation to strengthen you and to fortify you and bring glory to His name, as long as we have the right mindset and we are serving Him, trusting in the Spirit and clinging to the promises of Scripture. We can maintain that joy. And Peter really uses here this emphatic exhortation to rejoice. It is, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. So they're not the same words. He uses two different words here for joy. The first one is to rejoice, okay? And the second one means to rejoice exceedingly. So it kind of takes it up to the next level. And this, again, is not something new to Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and take a look at verse 8. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's like joy and greater joy. And so it's joy and next level joy. You know, whatever you want to call it, it's an increase to show you just how intense the joy is. So as intense as the suffering is, the fiery ordeals, the joy should be equally or even more intense, because we understand who Christ is and that we're part of that fellowship that He has handpicked to serve Him and to live with Him in glory. And you know, this idea of rejoicing in times of suffering, that is not foreign. Take a look at Job. If you think of one person in Scripture that you might connect with suffering, I think many people would look to Job and think there is no one who suffered more that we read about in Scripture other than Christ, than Job. But look at Job's mindset. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." And so here Job is saying he knows the situation. I mean, his world has been torn apart. His possessions have been taken from him. His family has been taken from him. His health has been taken from him. And what does he say? That in the end, I'm going to see my Redeemer. Now, his vindicator, his defender. Now, how did Job know all of this? I mean, here we see the hope of the you know, the reign of the sovereign Christ. We see the hope of resurrection, the hope of a glorified body. Even though his skin is destroyed, from his flesh he will see God. How did he know all of that? He didn't have the 66 books of Scripture. Somehow God revealed that to him, and that was his great hope. That's what kept Job from falling apart in a situation of intense persecution and suffering and misery and loss. I mean, he says, my hope is that this world is not it. That in the life to come, when I leave this world, I will see my Redeemer. I'll see my Vindicator. I'll see my Defender. My body's falling apart. My body's ruined. But from my body, I will see him. See, Job had that, and it was crucial for him as he was, you know, navigating through those difficult trials and situations. Look at Romans. We see Job, and let's look at a New Testament passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And so Paul is saying, I know that what is waiting for me is so much better than what I'm enduring now. And creation itself knows that things are going to get better in time when Christ returns. And so that's what gives us the right perspective, is knowing the end, knowing God's sovereign plan to do away with all things that are contrary to God, all wickedness, all sin, and have Christ establish for all eternity his perfect messianic kingdom and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and we are part of that. We have a place there, and we have glorified bodies that will be given to us. And we look at that and say, I can endure this. That's my great living hope. That's my joy. That's why I rejoice exceedingly. And we see there that great joy as we are looking at the common experience of suffering. Let's look at verses 14 through 16 as we look at some of the acceptable and unacceptable situations of suffering. Verse 14 says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." You know, Peter has already mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 20, that there is an acceptable and an unacceptable situation of suffering. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, "For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated?" If you recall that lesson, it was, hey, if you do wrong and you're punished for that, well, don't complain. You shouldn't be surprised. You did it. You deserve it. Suck it up. Endure it. That's your temporal consequence for your sinfulness. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So there we see two situations. If you do something wrong and you're punished, well, you get what you deserve. If you're not doing anything wrong before God and you're suffering because of the name of Christ, well, then guess what? Before God, you have favor, you have grace with God because you are suffering unjustly. We see the same thing here in verses 14 through 16, but Peter brings to our attention four specific areas, ways that he would say, people do this, and sometimes they claim the name of Christ, but this has no place in the life of Christ or the life of those who serve Christ. And so here he is saying, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now again, in our English language, it doesn't always translate clearly from the Greek. Here, if, in this specific construction, this is what is known as a first-class conditional clause in Greek. And so when we read it, if, in English, it's better understood as it would have been in Greek, since or because you are suffering. It's not a possibility, it is a reality. Because you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Since you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If we read it simply as if in the English, then that means that maybe they were, maybe they weren't, or maybe it's coming. In this situation, it was there. They were enduring some level of suffering. And he says, you are blessed because you are suffering. And so that blessing here, they are to consider themselves spiritually blessed. And again, as you're looking at the temporal and the eternal, the physical and the spiritual, that's the right perspective to have. And we can see the merging of two as we live here in this temporal world as spirit, you know, spirit beings. We have our eternal souls living in a physical body, but we have to separate them as well so that we understand this temporal realm is not it. We don't find all of our joy and hope and fulfillment and everything here. It's in the life to come. It's in the eternal state. And so here, this blessing that they have is a spiritual blessing. And the reason is that because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest on you. And so here Peter is saying is that if you are a Christian who is suffering for Christ, for the name of Christ, for righteousness' sake, that you need to understand and you need to see yourself as blessed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working in you. He is dwelling within you. He rests upon you. And as we see from various passages in Scripture, He is empowering them. He is encouraging them. He is giving them hope. He is giving them relief. All the things that the Spirit does as part of His ministry, that is available to Christians experience that in times of suffering. And so they should see themselves as being blessed because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit Himself is attending to you, ministering to you. And so look at Acts 11:2. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and it talks about the Spirit being with Him or resting upon Him. Isaiah 11:2. And then we'll look at Acts 7 to see an example of someone who is literally experiencing persecution and the Spirit's ministering to him. Isaiah 11:2, we'll start in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Okay, that's all talking about the same Holy Spirit. There's not multiple spirits here. There's not one Spirit of the Lord, not one Spirit of wisdom, one Spirit of understanding, one Spirit of counsel, one Spirit of strength. This is the Holy Spirit. These all describe who He is. And so the Messiah, during His earthly ministry, will and did rely on the Holy Spirit to fulfill His ministry, to strengthen Him, to fortify Him, to keep Him on track, to have the right perspective. Because remember, Christ, although He was 100% God, He was still 100% man. All of our human weaknesses, yet without sin. And so His humanity needed to be fortified by deity. And the Holy Spirit played a role in that. You look here at Acts 7, Acts 7, 54 and 55. Now this is right at the end of Stephen's sermon and his attack on his accusers, showing them their ungodliness. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." When they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having this, or said this, he fell asleep. So here the situation is quite different. Stephen was ministering for the Lord, proclaiming his word, and they are ready to kill him. The Spirit has fallen upon him. He is, we would say, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered. And even until the end, the Spirit is there ministering to him and gave him an understanding that he was going to die and his life here would end. But what was waiting for him? The glory of Christ. And so even in the moments before his death, the Spirit is ministering to him. And so Peter says back in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God, not two spirits, the Holy Spirit, the glorious Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God rests on you. Then he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So here now we see the unacceptable situations of suffering. Four specific examples, and it seems that they're broken up into two categories. You have the murderer, the thief, evildoer, and then you have the troublesome meddler, which seems to be in a category all its own. And there really doesn't need to be much, study into this. I mean, a murderer is a murderer, a thief is a thief, an evildoer, I mean, kind of general, but someone who's, you know, doing evil things. And so Peter says, if that describes you, and you're suffering for that, you're being persecuted for that, well then, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 20, then you take the consequence for your actions. Chapter 2, verse 14 already tells us, or Peter has already told his brethren, verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, to the praise of those who do right. So Peter says, look, if you're a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, and you're being persecuted for that, well, guess what? Again, that's not real Christian suffering. And God has established the government. Even though governments are not perfect, many of them are corrupt to some degree and some greatly, in general, the principle is they're there to punish the evildoer. And so here, if they are doing these evil things, murder, theft, evil doing in general, well, you know, the agencies that persecute them and prosecute them and carry out judgment, then guess what? That's coming to you, and rightfully so. You look at the second one, this troublesome meddler, there is some debate as to what it means, and it's because this word only appears in the New Testament in this one spot. There's no other occurrence of this word. And so it is a compound word, meaning belonging to one another, and a bishop or overseer. Okay, and so it's allotriepiskopos. So the allotrios, meaning belonging to one another, episkopos is where we get the idea of elders or bishops, overseers in the church. So when you have like the Episcopalian church, that's the idea of the overseers, the bishops. So this compound word that Peter uses, there are some different views as to what it means, because we can't point to anywhere else in Scripture and say, look, in this context. But here are some of the understandings here of what it might mean. It could mean just someone who acts as an overseer in matters that belong to another, so you're kind of, you know, sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. Some see it as describing a political agitator. Certainly we see those all around us today, people who are trying to influence the nation through politics. One who covets what belongs to another, and someone who is unfaithful as a guardian of goods committed to him. And so either way, you're not really where you should be. You don't really have any real authority there, and you're just committing some trouble. You're meddling into affairs that really don't concern you. And so there we can kind of say, well, there's a lot of people like that today, people who like to stick their nose in other people's business. And they don't have any real authority or influence or any of that there. And so whatever, you know, the troublesome meddler would be, Peter says that has no place in the life of a Christian. So whatever the correct understanding is, being a troublesome meddler was prohibited and subject to justified consequences. One last thing as we wrap it up here. Next week we'll look at verses 17 through 19. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. It is interesting, I just mentioned that the word for troublesome meddler here occurs only once in the New Testament. Did you know that Christian only appears in the New Testament three times? You only find it three times, once here in Peter and twice in the book of Acts. And the first time that we see Christian being used to describe followers of Christ is Acts 11:26. Take a look here. And as you're turning there, most commentators believe that the word Christian is of Latin origin, and that it was used not as a term of endearment or meant to be any kind of kind word, but it was more of a slur. It was used in a way to insult disciples of Christ, and that we have, throughout history, have adopted the term Christian to say we are little Christ, we are like Christ. So it was never intended to be an honor, it was more of an insult. Chapter 11, verse 26, we'll start in verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so this is the first time that we see in the world where they were known as Christians, and it was most likely used in a derogatory way. And so when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, as we are wrapping things up, Peter says, but if you suffer as a Christian, you are not to be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. Meaning it's not the name of God that you are glorifying him in. It's the fact that you will happily, take to yourself the title of Christian. So if they are calling you a Christian and they mean to insult you, but you're living as you should and you're suffering well, that name brings glory to God. And that's how it became a positive thing for us. Is you can say, yeah, I am a Christian, and I do love Christ, and I will serve him, and I follow him, and I will proclaim him. And what do? They will slander us. They will lie about us. They will oppose us. And so we look at that. If we suffer for the name Christ, for Christian, we are not to be ashamed. And that brings us back, as we wrap it up here, that brings us back to what we had mentioned before with Peter when he had denied Christ. I think what Peter says, if you're suffering for the name of Christ, if you are suffering as a Christian, there's no shame in that, but it brings glory to God. Remember, there was a time when Peter was ashamed to be called a Christian. The term wasn't used until Antioch, but basically that servant girl around the fire was saying, you're a Christian. You're with Christ. You're one of his disciples. You're from Galilee. I can tell by the way you talk. And Peter says, no, I don't know the man. I'm not a Christian, in so many words. And after he went through that and was restored to Christ, he now tells his brethren, there is absolutely no shame in being called a Christian. In fact, if you are shamed for that, then God is blessed. He's glorified as you serve him and you endure that. Next week, we'll continue verses 17 through 19. So hang on to these notes. You'll get an additional page that will finish off this set of notes next week. But we're done for this one for today's study. Let me close in prayer, then we'll take a small break before our service. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning and for showing us through your word the importance of having the right mindset and the purpose of going through suffering. Father, I pray that you will prepare each and every one of us to endure whatever it is that's coming our way, or maybe we are in the midst of some kind of ordeal now, Lord. I pray that we will look to you with great hope and maintain joy, and that your Spirit will minister to us, and that we will always have the right perspective of living, knowing that you have all things that are working for the good of those who are called according to your name, and that in that, Lord, we will bring glory to you. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.